Okay, let's go ahead and turn to John chapter number 16. John chapter 16. We are continuing our sermon series, Refocus. And for a while now, we have been going through the gospel accounts, mostly chronologically, and looking at Jesus' life and ministry, and trying to get a clearer picture of who he is, what he taught, what he was like, from the gospel accounts. Religion and society has a skewed perspective of who Jesus is. There's many people who says, I don't believe in Jesus, I don't want anything to do with him. And the Jesus that they are rejecting is not the Jesus of the Bible. It is the Jesus that has been portrayed by Christianity or by religion or by people that they know. And the Jesus they've rejected is not the one of the Bible. So I want to get a clearer picture of who he is. And we've been looking at Jesus' words with his disciples between the upper room and Gethsemane, as they took that journey out of Jerusalem and made their way to the outskirts, to that garden where the olives and the olive presses were. Jesus was instructing them, and he was just pouring a great amount of wisdom and knowledge into his disciples in his final hours before he would go to the cross. And his first thing that we looked at was that he laid out that he was preparing a way before them, that Jesus has a way he would have us to walk, a prepared way that he would have us to walk. And that would have been a great comfort to them whenever they are trying to figure out, how do we live this life? Where do we go? What is the next step? You're talking about going away. You're talking about leaving. And he says, I have a way that's prepared for you. And then the next thing that we looked at was, he is the vine and we are the branches, and that if we abide in him, we can be fruitful. So he was telling his disciples, just stick with me, just remain faithful, get plugged into me, and only through me can you do anything, can you accomplish anything. And so he wasn't going to leave them to try to figure it out on their own. They needed to cling fast to him. And then last week, he broke the news to them that they was not going to be welcome here, that the world hated Jesus, and it was going to hate them as well. That's just the way that it goes. And their citizenship was in heaven. They were serving a different king, one that this world would reject and kill, and they couldn't expect any better treatment. So in this idea of us not being welcome here, we said that as we draw near to God, we are going to, by default, by natural process, be distanced from this world. They are going in opposite directions. They are prioritizing different things. We are ending up in a different destination. We have a different way of living life. So if we are drawing closer to God, we are going to be distanced further from the world. That's the way that it works. Then we saw, secondly, that it is necessary for us to draw nigh to other believers. If the world hates us, we better be along with those who love the Lord with us. Birds of a feather should flock together, right? And especially whenever there is little comfort and acceptance in this world. The world may hate us and what we stand for, but that makes it that much more important that we love one another. The third thing that we saw is that it is necessary for us to be different. It's necessary for us to be different. The temptation is for us to fit in. Even those who have good intentions and would like to see more people saved, they think that by becoming like the world that we would be able to draw more people toward Christ. But just as light contrasts with darkness and oil and water doesn't mix, we need to be more like Jesus and not like the world. We are not going to be able to win the lost by acting like them. There needs to be a difference. They need to be able to see Jesus in us. Because if we are just the same as all the rest of them, we have nothing to offer. Difference is necessary. And then lastly, as I even mentioned in Sunday school, as Christians, this world may hate and may ridicule us, and we need to be different in our actions and beliefs, but we can't be a jerk about it. The Bible tells us that Jesus was hated without cause. He didn't give them a reason to hate him. He was hated because of his righteousness and their unrighteousness. So if the world is going to hate you, make sure it's because of the righteousness of Christ, not because you deserve it, not because you're a jerk. Okay? And so anyway, today we're going to continue to learn from this conversation. The disciples are reeling from all that Jesus has said. He is going between kind of good and bad ideas from our perspective. But in reality, what he's doing, he is pulling back the curtain and he is revealing that all that is happening is for a purpose and it's working out his ultimate and very good plans. Okay. So as he's showing them these things, it may seem bad that the world hates us, but it is necessary that we are different. It's necessary that we are here. It's necessary that we're witnessing because God is doing a work in this world. So even whenever he says, I'm going to go away, they're going to kill me, they're going to do all these different things, those things are necessary for him to bring about salvation. And so those things that we would perceive as good and bad all go together. All things work together for good, right? And that's what we're seeing in these passages. As the thought of Jesus being hated along with him and his followers, even dying for him, dying for this cause, the disciples' hearts were going to fill with sorrow. Even in verse number 6 of chapter 16, I know I haven't read the passage yet. Verse number 6 of passage or of chapter 16, it says, sorrow hath filled your hearts. That's where they're at. He's walking them to Gethsemane. They don't even realize what's going to go on. But because he's telling them these things, sorrow is filling their hearts. And so with all of these things that he's told them, on top of it, he's going to be going. They wanted an earthly kingdom. They wanted an earthly throne. They wanted Jesus visibly present with them on that throne. And they were going to reign with him. And they were going to delight. They were going to rejoice in their place in his kingdom. But over and over again, Jesus made it clear that he had something else in mind. That wasn't what he was working out. They were going to have a part in his kingdom. And he, through his Holy Spirit, was going to be very active in this world below, just not in the way they expected. Okay, and so let's look in John chapter 16, beginning in verse number 7. He says, nevertheless, I tell you the truth. It is expedient for you that I go away. For if I go not away, the Comforter will not come unto you. But if I depart, I will send him unto you. And when he is come, he will reprove the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment, of sin because they believe not on me, of righteousness, because I go to my Father, and ye see me no more. Of judgment, because the prince of this world is judged. I have yet many things to say unto you, but ye cannot bear them now. Howbeit, when he, the Spirit of truth, is come, he will guide you into all truth. For he shall not speak of himself, but whatsoever he shall hear, that shall he speak, and he will show you things to come. He shall glorify me, for he shall receive of mine, and shall show it unto you. All things that the Father hath are mine. Therefore said I, that he shall take of mine, and shall show it unto you. Let's go, Lord, in prayer. Lord, we come to you once again today. Lord, thank you so much for your blessings. Lord, we thank you for your word that you've given us. Lord, we thank you for your Holy Spirit that you've given as a comforter and as a guide. We thank you for this time in your house this morning. We thank you for the fellowship one with another. We thank you for the songs and all of these things. And we just pray now that you would be with us as we dive into your word once again. I just pray that you would give me wisdom and strength and clarity of mind. I know there's many distractions and different things that could draw our attention away from you. But I pray that even right now that our focus would be upon you and upon your word. Pray that you would just let yourself be seen and not me, Lord. Just as a messenger, Lord, help me to proclaim your word. And Lord, be with each person here today that they would receive from the service exactly that which is needed, Lord. If there's one here today that don't know you as their Savior, I pray that even today would be the day that they would place their faith and trust upon you, Lord. Pray if there's one that is drifting, one that is doubting, one that's questioning, Lord, that today their faith would be strengthened, their resolve would be firm, and that they would continue in faithfulness to you. Lord, we do just thank you. We love you. We praise you for all these things. In Jesus' name I pray. And amen. Amen. This passage that we read, Jesus said, it is expedient for me to go away. It is for your good. It is to your advantage that I leave. For the disciples, that would have been strange to hear. How could they be better off? How would it be to their advantage for him to go away? In their minds and in their hearts, their desire was for him to stay. They wanted him to stick close by. They wanted him, as I said, to set up a visible and earthly throne. They wanted to see Israel back on top. They wanted to see Rome overthrown. They wanted to see the Jews ruling and reigning. They wanted to see Jesus' kingdom set up on earth. And one day it will be, but Jesus had other plans first. As Jesus walked on this earth, he was present at only one place at a time. Think about that for just a second. Whenever Jesus came after Lazarus died, Martha meets him and she says to him, "If you had been here, my brother would not have died." That's kind of a startling thing. There was a need. There was an event that was transpiring. There was a problem that was taking place. Lazarus was a friend of Jesus. Mm-hmm. Jesus had spent a lot of time at their house. He had ate dinners there. He had probably slept over there. They had hosted him many different times. This was a place of refreshment. But yet, whenever there was a need, Jesus wasn't there. Why? Because he was somewhere else. He was limited where he could be at. And so imagine, if you will, if Jesus would have done what the disciples had desired. Imagine if Jesus would have reigned from Jerusalem, set up a kingdom and set up a throne. The disciples could take their place as being his secretaries. They'd be answering the calls, filling out the schedule book, right? And if you wanted an audience with the King of Kings, you would have to ring into the disciples, get on the schedule. And how long do you think you would be waiting for an appointment? We've all dealt with government bureaucracies and things like that. If you want an appointment with immigration or with a doctor's office, Mary's been waiting forever with her daughter to hear from the doctors, and they're waiting to get an appointment. How do you think that would be for Jesus to be the King of Kings and Lord of Lords on this earth if you wanted to have an audience with him? And finally, after waiting for 50 years, you get 15 minutes in front of the King of Kings to make your request known unto him. That sound like a good idea to you? Jesus said, "It is expedient that I go away, because whenever I go away, I'm going to send the Comforter, the Holy Spirit of promise." Right? Mm-hmm. He says, "It is expedient that I go away." The disciples were quite upset that Jesus was leaving, but it was what was best for them and what's best for us. In his place was going to be the Holy Spirit, the Comforter, and he was going to take abode in each and every believer. And each and every one of us has constant and immediate access to the God of all creation. Mm-hmm. Have you ever thought about that? What a difference it was from what they had to what we have. What an advantage that we have. I know there's been times that I've thought, if I could just be in the presence of Jesus, if I could just be as the disciples were and sit at his feet and to learn of his teachings, to experience all of these things and to see his miracles, how great that would be. But in reality, the disciples would look at the place that we are at.
Exactly right.
And the advantage that we have his full teachings before us.
Right.
We have access, immediate and constant access to him. There's never a time that the line is busy. There's never a time that we could say, "If you had been here," because the Bible clearly tells us that he will never leave us or forsake us. He is constantly with us. It is expedient that he goes away so the Holy Spirit can come and abide with us ever and empower us, instruct us, and fill us, and to do all these great things in our lives. And have you ever noticed, even as we are maybe a little jealous of the disciples, what a difference the Holy Spirit made in the disciples' lives? This is something I bring up quite often, but I love looking at Peter before Pentecost and Peter after Pentecost. Look at the disciples before Pentecost and after Pentecost. Peter was a bumbling idiot. Can I say that about him? Before Pentecost, before the Holy Spirit took up residence. Why is it that I'm so harsh on Peter? Well, think about it for just a second. Jesus says, "I'm going to be killed. I'm going to be betrayed to the hands of sinners," all these different things. And Peter comes to him and says, "Not so, Lord." Do you guys realize how dumb that statement is? "Not so, Lord." Lord implies that he is an authority, that he is a ruler, that he is chief. And Peter is saying, "You can't," to the authority. Either he's Lord or he's not, right?
Right.
You can't say, "No, God, no, Lord." We try, right? But if we're telling him no, then that shows that we are not allowing him that place of authority. That's what Peter was doing. But then after the Holy Spirit comes on the day of Pentecost, he stands up and unwittingly, I don't believe he purposed to preach a message. I don't think he was preaching a sermon there. He was trying to explain. They were making accusations and he had to speak up. They said, these men are drunk with wine. And he says, oh, we can't let that one go by. I've got to stand up and explain. And he preaches the gospel and thousands get saved. And Peter's like, whoa, that's never happened before. Usually whenever I open my mouth, my foot goes in. Something different is going on here, right? It is expedient that he goes away so the Holy Spirit can come. Not only would he take abode with a believer, but he would have a work to do in this world. The very same world that's going to crucify Jesus, throw his disciples and his followers out of the synagogue, martyr his saints. They needed the ministry of the Holy Spirit because the Bible clearly tells us that God's not willing that any should perish, including all of those who stood against him. Mm-hmm. As the Roman soldiers were nailing him to the cross, Jesus prayed, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Yeah. Whenever the thief is hanging on the cross, both of them, he's got a thief on either side, are railing against him, mocking him, ridiculing him, making fun of him. And finally, one of them comes to his senses and says, hold on for a minute. This guy's different. We deserve what's going on. We deserve to be crucified. We deserve to be punished for our crimes. But this guy's innocent. He looks at Jesus and he says, when you enter into your kingdom, remember me. And Jesus looked at the very same one that had been casting all sorts of insults and rage his way. And he says, this day you shall be with me in paradise. This is giving us a perspective of what's going on. Jesus has just told his disciples, you are going to be hated. They are going to hurt you. They're going to persecute you. They are going to do so thinking they're doing God a favor, thinking that they're serving God. And that comes to pass because Paul, Saul of Tarsus, goes about hunting down the Jews or the Jewish believers and killing them, thinking that he is in the right, thinking he is doing the Lord's work. And for those people, the disciples would have liked to see fire fall down from heaven and consume them. That's evidence whenever they go through Samaria and the people of Samaria don't want them there. And the disciples beg Jesus and say, should we call down fire from heaven like Elijah did? And Jesus looks at him and says, you don't know what spirit you are of. I didn't come to destroy mankind. I came to save mankind. That was his purpose behind it. So as Jesus is telling them, you're going to be hated for my name, but I'm going to send the Holy Spirit here, and he is going to do a work, and that work is going to be toward the salvation of mankind, not calling down fire from heaven and burning him up like a piece of bacon.
Right.
Okay? And so what is the Holy Spirit's place in this world today? The world has all kinds of misconceptions about the Holy Spirit. Even the church has many misunderstandings and a lot of confusion. Well-meaning and some not so well-meaning people have twisted and distorted the role the Holy Spirit has in this world and in this life. Often it's because of man's tendency for us to be self-absorbed. We're a little bit narcissistic. We're a little self-focused. And so we try to make God, we try to make Christianity, we try to make the Holy Spirit about us. But here's the thing. It's God's world, and he allows us to live in it. It's a great world that he's given, but it's his ultimately. And we exist and we are here for his glory. He does not exist for ours. A lot of times it seems that we have made out the Holy Spirit to be almost like a genie in a lamp.
Yeah, that's right. Yeah.
He becomes like a concierge. He's the bellboy,
yeah.
Right? Whenever we have a need, whenever there's something that's going on, we're waving him down. Come over here. Come to help. Get to work, boy. Isn't that what we do? The Holy Spirit does seal us, equip us, educate us, and guide us. But it is to bring about God's purposes, not our own. The Holy Spirit does not come into our lives to elevate, excite, entertain, or enrich us. But isn't that what people have tried to make it out to be? So as the disciples were contemplating Jesus' plan for this world, and their part in it, he said to them, or he laid out to them, what would be the Holy Spirit's plan and priority when he came and when he got to work. And that's what we're going to look at today. And so in verse number 8 that I read, says, when he has come, he will reprove the world. He will reprove the world. That word reprove means to convict, to convince, to lay out a case. It is a judicial type of term. Okay? He's going to be pointing out what is wrong. He's going to be pointing out a problem. This is what he is doing. The Holy Spirit is here not to entertain, not to excite, not to do our bidding, but the Holy Spirit is doing a work in this world today to bring people to the place that they see their need for Christ. And I will tell you, it's not just for the sinner, it's also for the saint, because at the moment that you are saved, you don't stop needing him.
Right.
And he doesn't start needing you.
Mm-hmm.
He is complete without you. But even after salvation, we still need him, and the Holy Spirit is still reproving, still convincing us of our need to continually turn toward him.
Yeah.
So we're going to look at these three things that the Holy Spirit is said to be reproving the world of. The first one is to reprove of sin, to reprove of sin, to convince, to convict of sin. The disciples probably felt outnumbered and defeated as they seen the multitudes kind of gathering around and turning against Jesus and calling Jesus out and turning against him in this. He told them that the disciples were going to scatter. They were all going to be offended. He told them that Jesus was going to be betrayed, that he was going to crucify, he was going to be killed. He told them all these things, and they're still trying to digest it. The idea that the world was going to hate them, just like it hated Jesus, was not going to be comforting or encouraging. But the cross of Jesus was only the beginning of a great work that the Holy Spirit was going to do. As I said, the disciples were sitting there at that place with probably hatred toward those who would raise their hand against Jesus. And Jesus said, wrong plan. The Holy Spirit is coming, and he's coming to reprove, to convict of sin. And so a world that rejected the Son of God needed to be confronted with their trespass. Such action against God cannot be left undealt with. For the world to crucify the Son of God, for the world to say, I don't care what God has to say, I'm doing things my own way. For them to say, I don't care about how he created things, I don't care about the life that he has given me, this is mine to live, this is mine to figure out, I'm going to do what I want to do in God's world, with God's breath, being his creation, God had to reprove that. God had to put it to the test. He had to bring the case out against it. They could not continue in that. But the thing is, he's going to deal with it, but he deals with it in mercy. I've said many times, if I'd been God, I'd wiped it out a long time ago.
Mm-hmm.
And I'm glad that I'm not God, because God is merciful.
Exactly, yes.
The prophet Habakkuk questioned God's mercy. He looked at how God was dealing with the people of Israel, how wicked that they were, and how long that they had continued in this. And he looked at God and he says, how long, O Lord? How long are you going to put up with this mess? How long are you going to continue to allow people to thumb their nose at you? How long are you going to continue to allow them to trespass against you and blaspheme your name? And God, through the prophet Habakkuk, he realizes God is long-suffering, God is patient, but God does bring about justice
mm-hmm.
in his time. Yeah. I'm glad that he is merciful. I'm glad that he's long-suffering. And in this, the Holy Spirit is sent to this earth to reprove mankind of sin, to convince them of their sinfulness, for man to realize that they are at fault. It says specifically down in verse number nine, of sin because they believe not on me. The main sin that the Holy Spirit is reproving the world of is unbelief. You realize that unbelief is the root of all sin? Unbelief is the root of all sin. Why did Eve partake of the fruit? She didn't believe. Yea, have God said? He didn't really mean it. She said, you're probably right. I don't believe it. She ate the fruit. Why do you sin? Unbelief. Unbelief that God's way is right. Unbelief that sin actually does have consequences. Unbelief that God is good and means what he says. Don't we call into question his believability constantly? It's not really that bad. Isn't that how we think? We don't believe. We have trouble trusting him whenever he says, if you love me, keep my commandments. My commandments are not grievous. Do you believe that? Do you believe that as you are following him, as you are serving him, that his way is best, that his commandments are good, that they're going to bring about life and they're going to bring about success and they're going to bring about blessings? Or are you saying God is just a fun sucker and he's trying to take away anything that I'm desiring to do? If you're desiring to do the things that God's going to take away, that means that you're desiring to do things that are ultimately going to be harmful to you. That's why God has put them off limits. Do you believe that? Because here's the thing. If you don't believe that, you're going to continue your own way. And then whenever sin's consequences come your way, you're going to blame God. Say, God, how could you do this to me? And he's going to say, I laid out for you in my word the way that is good and that is right and that is acceptable. You have transgressed my word and the consequences have come your way. You can't blame me for your disobedience. Right? Unbelief is the root of all sin. And so there is a world that does not believe. Whenever we look at Jesus while he was on the earth, as he went about doing good, he was raising people from the dead. How could you not believe, right? He was curing people of their sicknesses. He was going about and he was leading many people who the world had cast out. He was going to the outcast, to the adulteresses. He was going to the, there was a woman that was caught in adultery, right? He was going to the lepers. He had Matthew the publican. He was going to all of these people and he was transforming. He was changing. He told the woman that was at the well, he says, go and sin no more. And I believe she probably followed him. Maybe she was one of the women that was at the cross. Maybe she was one of the ones that was at the tomb. We don't know. But Jesus was doing a work there in that day that was turning everything upside down. And the religious leaders hated him because they could not do anything close to what he was doing. And yet nobody believed. He would bring a crowd in. There would be tens of thousands following him for what they could get out of him. He would feed them with the bread and the fishes, but then whenever he told the truth, whenever he proclaimed the truth, they said, this is a hard saying, who can hear it? And they left. They didn't believe his words. And ultimately they crucified him. On the day of the triumphal entry, Jesus came in and they said, Hosanna, and they laid down their palms and they were welcoming him in and giving to him titles that were withheld for the Messiah. They were saying, we believe this is the Messiah. And within just a few days, they were there before Pilate saying, crucify him. Why? They didn't believe. And so he says, whenever the Holy Spirit comes, the Holy Spirit is going to be doing a work to reprove, to convict, to convince of sin. To show people their sinfulness, to show people that they have sinned and come short of the glory of God, to show them that they are not able to stand before God and proclaim their own righteousness and say, I deserve a spot in heaven. I am a good person. But instead, we have all sinned and come short of the glory of God. There is not a one of us that can stand before him. There is not a one that is not guilty. You might say, I'm a good person. You may point to all of your good works. You may be able to list them all out. You may be able to have plenty of references and people that will vouch for you, but none of that is going to work whenever your deeds are made known. The Bible tells us that it is appointed to every man once to die and afterward the judgment. It says that every wicked deed, every wicked word, is going to be judged. And if I think back to all of my words, we looked at that a little bit in our Sunday school lesson. I've said a lot of stupid stuff. If I give an account for every idle word, it changes my view of eternity here. If God has kept track of every idle word, every stupid thing that I've ever said, and I come before him and say I'm a good person, he's going to say, a good person says this and does this, right? Because the best of man is still a sinner. And so whenever the Holy Spirit comes, he is reproving of sin. He is convincing, he is convicting of sin. And I'll tell you, there's not a single person that's ever going to be saved that hasn't been confronted by the Holy Spirit with their sin. Unfortunately, today there's a movement that's going around saying, if you'll just pray this prayer, if you'll just raise your hand, if you'll just walk this aisle, if you want to go to heaven, do these things. Hey, everybody wants to go to heaven. If you want the abundant life, raise your hand. Oh, you're saved. No, you're not. Because God didn't come to give us an abundant life. He didn't come to get us into heaven. He came to save sinners. And until you find out and figure out that you are a sinner, until the Holy Spirit comes down and convicts and shows you that you are a sinner, you have no hope of salvation. And so if you have not accepted Christ as the payment, the atonement for your sin, to deal with your sin, you might want to check up just a little bit. He came to show us we are sinners. If you're not a sinner, you don't need a Savior, right? And I'll take that a step further. For a Christian, you're not going to grow, you're not going to progress in your walk with God unless you deal with your sin.
Yeah, that's very true.
He comes and he convicts a sinner, and I'm thankful for that. That whenever I am walking and whenever I'm struggling through this life and whenever I misstep, whenever I err, whenever I step away from him, the Holy Spirit's conviction comes upon my heart and says, you oughtn't have done that. So that I can get right with him and continue walking so he can continue growing me. But if we don't deal with our sin, we're not going to grow. And if a lost person doesn't realize they're lost, they can never be saved.
Yeah.
The second thing that we find in this is that he came to reprove of righteousness. To reprove of righteousness. Not only does the Holy Spirit work to convince us of our sinfulness, but also of Christ's righteousness. See, the world thinks that they are righteous. We have self-righteousness, don't we?
Mm-hmm.
We have self-righteousness. As I was saying a moment ago, I'm a good person. Look at all my good works. I give this much. I help the little old lady across the street. I volunteer at this place and that place. I've attended church faithfully. I've done all of these great works. Look at all my good works. Look at all the good things that I've done. But guess what? Man's righteousness is always tainted with our own sinfulness. Do you believe that? The Bible tells us that all of our righteousnesses are as filthy rags. Well, what does it mean by that? All you have to do is look at the world around us and you'll see that every good deed has self attached to it.
Mm-hmm.
What's motivating? Why is people doing things? We were talking with someone the other day and there was a cemetery cleanup over next to the house. And they were talking about how everyone that was involved in that was just there to get their picture on Facebook, to get their name mentioned. And if they didn't get mentioned and if their picture wasn't on Facebook, then they were going to be cross. You watch TikTok or you watch Facebook and what do they have? They've got people that are going out and they're handing out money. They're giving a homeless clothes. They're going out and buying people's groceries with a camera. Is it really a good deed if it's not documented on social media? What is that telling us? Even the very best of our deeds are for less than honorable purposes. Many Christians are doing their good deeds thinking that it gets them into heaven, thinks that it's advancing the cause, thinks that the reason and the purpose behind this is not out of love for man, it's not out of love for God, it's out of love for self so that I can advance myself. And so even the very best of our deeds are still tainted with the flesh. Does that mean that we're horrible people?
No.
That means that we're unrighteous. It means that we need Jesus. That's what it means. Even the best of our works are still tainted with those things. And so Jesus says there in verse number 10, of righteousness because I go to my Father and you see me no more. Jesus was righteousness manifest on earth. As he walked and he went about day to day, he was always doing that which was right. He was always doing that which was pleasing to the Father. Everything that he did was not for himself, not for his own gain, but was for others. Just the very fact that he was willing to lay aside his glory, come down and be clothed in human flesh, walk among sinful man, and go about doing all the things that he did, he had to condescend to men of low estate. He had to come down to where we are. Just the very fact that he did that shows us that he didn't do it for him. At any moment in time, he could have wiped this out, but he wasn't doing it for him. He was doing it for us. Mm-hmm. Whenever he hung on the cross, he could have called down legions of angels to carry him away, and he could have rained down fire and brimstone from heaven and just scorched the entire planet for putting him on the cross, and he would have been completely justified. That's what we would have done, right? But his righteousness was not selfish. Right. It was not lifting him up, but it was for others.
Right.
Very few people ever do anything for others with pure motives. Mm-hmm. But Jesus always did that which was for others and that glorified God.
Right.
And he says, I'm not going to be here. I'm going to be in heaven, and I'm going to send the Holy Spirit down here to convince, to convict of what true righteousness really is. And it's not what mankind says is righteousness. It's what God says is righteousness. Because he is righteousness. And there is no way for us to be right. No way for us to be righteous outside of Christ. There is no righteousness that we possess of our own. There is no goodness that we have in ourselves. And as we think about this, as he's convicting of sin, it's not enough that we just clear our slate. It's not just enough that we get rid of sin. There is no righteousness in us. We need more than our own righteousness. Even if we had never sinned, we need more than our own righteousness to be worthy of heaven.
Right.
We need his righteousness.
Yeah.
And the Bible tells us that whenever we are saved, then the Holy Spirit places us in Christ. That means that we are enveloped by Christ. It is as if we are inside of him. And whenever God looks at us, he sees the righteousness of Jesus. And with that, whenever I come to heaven, it's not going to be based on my merit, not on my ability, not on my goodness. Whenever I come to heaven and God looks upon me, he is going to see Jesus Christ. And my place in heaven is just as secure as Jesus's is.
Mm-hmm.
That might sound like blasphemy. That might sound a little bit too much. But my righteousness is his righteousness that he has imputed on my account.
Right.
And so when God looks at me, he sees Jesus.
Mm-hmm.
And I praise the Lord for that because there is no righteousness. Nothing that I could claim. I can't come to Jesus. I can't come to God. I can't stand before his judgment and say, look at me. Look at all my goodness. I preach sermons. I did all of these things. I went out and talked to people and I handed out tracts and I did this and I did that. Surely you're going to let me in. It's got to be the blood of Jesus. It's got to be the righteousness of him. And the Holy Spirit's job in this world today is to show us that we are sinful and that our righteousness does not meet the standard, but that Jesus's does. The third thing that we find in this, it says to reprove of judgment. It's a little bit more difficult, isn't it? Reprove of judgment, to convince of judgment. But in verse number 11, it says of judgment because the prince of this world is judged. You ever hear anyone say, only God can judge me?
Yeah.
It's a scary thought, isn't it? But here's the truth of the matter. It's not only God can judge me. God already has judged us. Judgment has already been passed. Judgment has already been dealt out. In John chapter number 3, verses 17 and 18, it tells us that God didn't send his son into the world to condemn the world, right? But to save the world. It says that he that believeth on me is not condemned, but he that believeth not is condemned already because he hath not believed in the only begotten Son of God. What is the basis for this? He says, if you do not believe in Christ, you are already condemned, your judgment has already been passed, and it is already completed. You're not going to be able to stand before the judgment seat of God and argue your case. You're not going to be able to get there and say, hopefully I'll fare well in the trial. I'm going to put this to trial. I'm going to lay out the evidence. I'm going to argue it in court. And maybe, just maybe, God's going to let me in. It says, if you haven't believed upon the only begotten Son of God, judgment has already been passed. Conviction has already been handed down. The future has already been decided. Judgment has already been done. Verse 11, as I read there, the prince of the world is judged as well as all of those who are following him. And if you have not put your faith and trust in Jesus, if you are not following Christ, by default, you are following Satan. Mm-hmm. You say, oh, that's cruel. That's hard. That's the truth. Yeah. There's only two decisions. Either you choose Christ or you fall into this world system and to its ruler, fall into following Satan. Jesus looked at the religious leaders of the day and he says, you are of your father, the devil. Now, that's not happy preaching, is it? But that's what he told them. You have already stood condemned because of who you sided with. As the disciples were walking in this world, as they were seeing the things that were going on, they were seeing a great divide taking place. If you can picture this in your mind, just think, as they are going about following Jesus, it is drawing a ditch, a great divide in between them. And there are those who are with Christ and those who are against him. There's no straddling the fence. There's no staying in that mushy middle. There's no halfway. Either you are for him or you are against him. And as they are following Jesus, they are seeing those ones that are rejecting. They are seeing the ones that are calling for his crucifixion and his death. And they are saying they're worthy of death. But in reality, we all are. The only difference between the one who goes to hell and the one that goes to heaven is whether or not Jesus has paid the price for your sin. See, the point of the cross is that Jesus was judged on our behalf. You guys realize that? Mm-hmm. On the cross, our sin was dealt with in Christ. And so whenever he hung up on the cross, he took that cup. He says, if it would be possible, let this cup pass from me. What cup? The cup of the wrath of God poured out upon the sins of mankind. And Jesus took that on the cross. Whenever he cried out to God and he says, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Why did God turn his back on Jesus? Because he is so holy, he can't look upon sin. And Jesus took all the sins of the world upon himself. He bore them on the cross. He died for you and me because the Bible says the wages of sin is death. And he took our punishment, our payment, so that we could go free. Yeah. He took that judgment upon himself. And if you have trusted in Jesus Christ as your Savior, if you have seen yourself as a sinner, as your righteousness as filthy rags, you saw yourself headed for judgment, and Jesus says, I will take your judgment if you have accepted his death on your behalf. Mm-hmm. Your sins have already been dealt with. Yeah. The Bible says they're cast as far as the east is from the west. They are in the depths of the sea, there to be remembered no more. You will never give an account for your sins if you place them on Christ. The Bible does say that we will all give an account to God.
Yeah.
But it's not for the Christian. It's not going to be for your sins. Because that judgment passed on the cross. And the Holy Spirit has come to convince, to convict. We are sinners. Our righteousness is but filthy rags. We are deserving of judgment, but Jesus took that judgment on himself. That whosoever believeth on him should not perish, but have everlasting life. That is what the Holy Spirit is about. He's not about having you dance and sing and run circles. He's not about having you have your abundant life and make your bank account fat. He is here and he is working to bring about sinful men to repentance so they can spend an eternity in heaven with the God that loves them and bought them. Mm-hmm. That is what he is here for. And so why is Jesus telling the disciples all this? Why did he call them? Why did he bring them there? Well, The truth of the matter is that reproof is revealed through us. Because God has chosen, when He sent His Holy Spirit, He sent His Holy Spirit to take up abode in the lives and in the hearts of those who are redeemed. If you are born again, if you are a child of God, the Holy Spirit lives in you. The Holy Spirit is not just some kind of a random force floating out there in the ether. It's not that the Holy Spirit is just out there, just bobbing along in this world from place to place. But instead, the Holy Spirit has taken up abode in the believer. He is reproving, but He is working through believers. He's not some sort of mystical force acting up on some unsuspecting soul, but He is a very personal God indwelling and working through actively serving saints. That's what He's doing. And so why did He call the disciples? Why did He give the Great Commission? Why did He tell the church to go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature? Because the Holy Spirit has a work to do, and He has chosen to work through God's people. Yes, He is empowering. He is enlightening the saints, but He is doing that so that men might be saved. That is the purpose that He has. Jesus told the disciples that the Comforter was going to come and guide them unto all truth. Down in verse number 13 and 14, it says, "He shall not speak of Himself, He will glorify Me." That's the Holy Spirit, what He's doing there. Not bringing about attention to Himself, but to point people to Christ. Back in chapter 15, verses 26 and 27, it says, But when the Comforter is come, whom I will send unto you from the Father, even the Spirit of truth which proceedeth from the Father, He shall testify of Me, and ye shall also bear witness, because ye have been with Me from the beginning. The Holy Spirit's coming. He's taking abode in us so that we are able to bear witness to this world that we have all sinned. We have no righteousness of our own. We stand at the judgment seat unless we accept the righteousness of Christ on our behalf. Unless we accept the payment that He has paid for us. We are to proclaim, we are to witness, we are to go into all nations preaching the gospel, the good news that Jesus has paid it all to whosoever will believe upon Him. That is our purpose today. Romans chapter 10, verses 13 through 15 tells us, "Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved." But it continues to expound on that. It says, "How can they call on Him whom they have not, or how can they believe on them on whom they have not heard?" Right?
Yeah.
How can they call if they don't believe? How can they believe if they don't hear? And how can they hear unless there's a preacher, unless there's someone to proclaim? That's not talking about a pastor. That's not talking about someone who is in that office of a preacher or a pastor. It's talking about someone who will proclaim it, who will tell forth the word. How can people believe in whom they have not heard? How can they hear unless someone tells them? And how shall that person go forth and tell them unless they be sent? And God has sent us forth to proclaim, empowered us with His Spirit, with His message. And so the Holy Spirit works through us, or works through Holy Spirit-filled believers, to proclaim the truth in word and in deed. So the lost men of this world are brought under the Holy Spirit's conviction so that they know that they are sinners, that Christ is righteous, and without Him, they're headed for judgment. And so if you're here today and there's never been a time that you have seen yourself as a sinner in need of a Savior, if there's never been a time that God has dealt with you in your sin and you realize that you are guilty, that you are in need of salvation, today would be a great day to just come to Him. The Bible says, "Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved." It's as simple as realizing you're a sinner and that He is a Savior, that He has paid for your sins, and calling upon Him and saying, "Lord, I know I have sinned. I know I am worthy of judgment, but I thank You that You died for my sins. Forgive my sins. Save me." That's as simple as it is. If you pray in faith, putting your trust in His payment for your sins, Your sins will be forgiven. Your soul will be saved, and heaven will be your home. God will never bring those up to you again. They will be dealt with in the cross. If you're here today as a Christian, there's no greater work that you can be involved in than allowing the Holy Spirit to work in you and through you to bring about the good news of salvation to a world that needs a Savior. We have all kinds of things keeping us busy, but the Holy Spirit wants to work through you to reprove this world. The world may hate Jesus, but Jesus doesn't hate them. He sent His Spirit to work through believers that the world may be convicted of their sin, His righteousness that is available, and they can escape the judgment that they deserve. It's a great work. And as He looked at His disciples, He says, the Holy Spirit's coming. He's going to do a great work. They may hate you, but I love them. He loves each and every one of us as well. Do not reject His love and His forgiveness. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Lord, we come to You today. Just thank You so much for Your word that You've given us. We thank You for Your Holy Spirit that indwells us. We thank You for Your love, Your mercy upon sinful men. Lord, without You, I have no hope. I'm worthy of judgment. I'm worthy of hell. But thanks to You, Lord, and the price that You paid, I know that heaven's going to be my home. I know that I'm going to spend eternity with You. I know that my sins are forgiven and that Your Spirit dwells within me and working in me. And I pray that each and every person here today that's saved would glory in that fact as well. And if there is one that is not saved, that You would deal with them right now. Lord, we have preached Your word. We have attempted to lay forth these truths, Lord. And I pray that Your Spirit would work in their hearts and their lives, that even now they would call upon You, put their faith and trust in You, have their sins forgiven, their soul secure. Lord, if there is a Christian in here today that is struggling, that's having a little bit of trouble going along, help them, Lord, to see, Lord, how great You are. Help them to see the righteousness that You have imputed into their lives, Lord. Help them to glorify You for the things that You have done. And Lord, to renew their walk with You, their trust in You, and their commitment to You. Lord, we just thank You. We love You. We praise You for all these things. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Amen.